Let me remind you, we have not been in the Old Testament for a number of weeks now, and we ought to give it a bit more attention since I think the last time I checked, around 70% or more of the Bible that you have on your lap is in the Old Testament. So it is quite a massive account, it is a massive recording, but just because it is a bit daunting and just because it is a bit intimidating at times, does not mean that we have the luxury to neglect it, even though we are tempted to do that at times. Yes, we are in New Covenant times. We are, to be sure, this side of the cross. But all the more reason, really, to every now and again dive down deep into the Old Testament. I wish we could one day get to the point where we perhaps, I don't know, it may not happen, but hey, you know, we may have an evening service that we will focus on the Old Testament. Often churches do that. You know, they give the New Testament attention in the morning, and then in the evenings they dive right down into the Old Testament. Perhaps one day the Lord will avail that for us. But until such time, every now and again, we'll hit pause button, as you've heard me say before, and then we'll look at some pertinent Old Testament passages. And one such passage that meets us this morning is nothing less than the worldwide deluge. The worldwide deluge. Okay, that's just a fancy word of saying the flood. Many of us have fond memories of sitting in a Sunday school classroom somewhere and having been taught by a Sunday school teacher, and a well-meaning one at that, about Noah using pictures of an ark with a giraffe's neck sticking out of the window. Who remembers that? Okay, you don't have to put up your hand. These are well-meaning folks, and you know what? I probably would have done the same. But sadly, and this is what happens, as these children grow up and as they learn to be more skeptical about things, they remember those pictures or those sketches of Noah, and sadly, it makes what is historical, in other words, what is a real-life account, a bit more difficult to understand as truth. So when we approach the story of the worldwide flood or the worldwide deluge, that it is imperative that we start from the standpoint that what we are dealing with is nothing less than historical. Sadly, there are many theologians in church history, again in Christendom, you know how I like to apply that term sometimes, Christendom, just as a general description of those who confessed the name of Christ or who bore the name of Christ, but not all who actually did what they were supposed to do. Sadly, there were many theologians in the past who could not adopt or subscribe to a view of Scripture that speaks of its inerrancy, the fact that it is actually no less than 100% truth, based on their inability to make peace with accounts like Noah. Noah is not alone at this. Some other stories, accounts that come to mind, again, that are sadly unbelievable to many of these theologians of old and today, would include, for instance, the story of Jonah, the story of, practically so many of the miracles in the Old Testament, and there's plenty. And this again sadly affects the New Testament as well, because the very first thing that meets us in the New Testament, if you look at the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, again, is miracle. It smacks of no less than the miraculous. The fact that God, the second person of the Trinity, could actually become a human being, and that all the events that followed, again, were no less than miraculous. But it started with the Old Testament. It started with the Old Testament. There was, for instance, the Kuhn and Wellhausen school in Germany, who started looking at the Pentateuch, for instance, the five books of Moses. And they couldn't deal with all the miracles. They couldn't deal with all these fanciful stories of, again, Only 8 people surviving a worldwide flood, for instance. And they started to ask some very critical questions about the text, sadly being driven by an evolutionistic outlook. And when I say an evolutionistic outlook, they pretty much adopted Darwin's philosophy, which dictates that things started primitive and that it evolved over time and it became more complex. They took that very approach with the Pentateuch. And so they would say Moses could not have known grammar. Moses could not have known language. Moses could not have had the vocabulary that meets us in the Pentateuch. And therefore, when we read the Pentateuch, we have to understand it as having evolved over time. Therefore, sadly, many theologians, liberal ones at that, would place the Pentateuch at some time during the exile, the first exile of Israel. And they would say that the Israeli folk learned how to write, they learned how to read from the Babylonians. And that is total and utter nonsense. Okay? Because it assumes a lot, as you can imagine. It assumes a lot. But the problem with that kind of thinking, again, is that it is devoid of the ability to provide for the miraculous. If we approach Scripture with a strictly scientific mindset, and at that, please, I am not saying that you cannot have a scientific approach. You certainly need to, okay? But if you have such a scientific approach, so wooden, so stoic in a sense, you will not be able to get past the miracles in Scripture. It's not possible, because why? That is essentially how we define miracles. It is something you cannot explain. You cannot fathom it. You cannot comprehend it. And there's no words to describe it. And so this historical account of Noah is no less than such an event. It speaks of the miraculous. It speaks of a powerful working of Yahweh way back when, as Moses tells the story, when it seems like the whole world were nothing other than wicked. Totally and utterly wicked. So much so that God decided to reveal himself to one man, a righteous man by the name of Noah, and that's how he meets us in Genesis 6. You can go to Genesis 6 now, because that's where you find the introduction to the life of Jonah and the events that were about to ensue. In my Bible, Genesis 6 has the title, The Increasing Corruption on the Earth, and that was sadly exactly how it was. I'll just read a few verses for you to gain some context here. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Okay, then we have talk here about the Nephilim. They were supposed giants who dwelled on the earth. What they did was sinful. And then in verse 5, we get the startling introduction to this rife wickedness that started to develop. Again, interestingly, not so long after Adam and Eve, guys. And these were the first people. You could almost wonder, like, how is it possible that people could get so wicked, even really strictly when they should have known who this God is that created everything? So it wasn't so long after that. Comparatively speaking, it wasn't that long. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Not sometimes, not most of the times, but what does it say in your Bible? Continually. This is sad, right? This is a short little synopsis of what happened to the human constitution early on in its history. Not that they were so special or so good or so able to overcome their obstacles or hardships, whatever. No, strictly defined, and this is what really defined them, the fact that they were only evil, and that continually, without stop, without end. So verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And this is what the Lord decides to do. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, just a short little explanation of this word, sorry. It is a bit of a difficult one to understand, especially in light of the fact that we understand God. One of God's attributes is the fact that he is immutable. That's just a fancy way of saying that God never changes his mind, really, or he doesn't change. He knows everything perfectly, and therefore, it's almost as if everything is fixed. Now, I hope I'm making sense here. When we talk about that attribute, we're speaking about his immutability. So, mention of the fact that he was sorry seems to impinge on that. You understand what I mean? Because if God is immutable, if God is, in that sense, unchangeable, right, then why would he have a change of heart then? Why would he look at a situation and feel sorry about it? If he knew the end from the beginning, and if he is superintending everything, sovereignly ordaining everything, how is there even room for him to be sorry? The point is this. This is an expression of an emotion that God is experiencing. And that is yet another thing that we believe about God. That God is not entirely impassible. In other words, God does experience emotion like you and I. And hey, don't we experience a lot of that at times? Even in the space of 5 minutes, our emotions can be up and down. And I suppose when we endure things like that, the best we can do is to remind ourselves that we have been created in the image of God. And you know what? Even God experiences emotion. But where God is different from ours is the fact that even God's emotions are subjected to his perfection. I hope I'm making sense here. God's emotions operate according to his flawlessness. So even the emotions that he experiences are not subjected to error or being flippant like ours can be. When Scripture says that God was sorry, we need to give ear. When the Scripture says God regretted something, this is serious, guys. Because unlike us who are flippant and up and down all that, this is subjected to a person who makes no mistakes. This is the emotion that is being described here. Again, experienced by a person who is totally, utterly perfect, flawless in all his perfection. God was sorry that he created human beings. This is terrible. And this is a terrible testimony of what the human race became so early on already. I mean, we can just preach a sermon on this all by itself, really. We can. Because I know many of you, and I speak to many of you, and I know how a lot of times, even in discussion, we bewail this sinful world that we live in. And it's certainly good for Christians to do that. Because that's what helps us to understand that we are not of this world, but that we are just passing through, right? We may be in this world, but we're not part of this evil world system. For this pure reason, the story of Noah is very pertinent to all of our lives. It really is. Much like us today, Noah dealt with large-scale wickedness. But perhaps even more so, I'm not sure. The fact that God wanted to kill all of them at once, I mean, that's pretty hectic. I mean, we can't really compare, we can't really draw comparisons here. But we are, in fact, birds of a feather with Noah. Times have not changed. The world has, in effect, not changed or gotten better. In fact, I think when I look at things and I look at the time scale, and I look at the years that have gone by, it's almost as if things just keep getting more and more wicked. You know, it's just like wicked man, depraved man, has the ability to come up with new ways of being evil. It's like the old ways become obsolete, in a sense, as evil as they may have been, but then there's always room to, as one person that I'm thinking about right now, there's always room for squeezing out just that ounce more evil. Seems to be the case with unregenerate man. You don't have to look far. You don't have to look very wide around you to notice this fallen world that we live in, wherever you go. And I know that to be true of you, because a lot of you, most of you, all of you, you enter the workforce every Monday morning. And the moment you arrive at the office is when you are again so convinced about this fallen world that you live in. Correct? That's how it is. And the moment you get your first phone call, perhaps, then you are seriously motivated and convinced that it is a fallen world that we live in. And then by the time you reach lunch, okay, and maybe the waiter got your order wrong. It's just, again, I suppose, just one more permissible expression of a fallen world that we live in. I'm just making a little joke here, but it's far worse than that. It's far worse. Many of us deal with so many of the gross expressions of, again, this fallen world that we are in. And here's just a quick little reminder, a quick little word of encouragement as we weave it through what follows. But God is going to change it, okay? It doesn't matter how dreary and how difficult things look right now, our redemption is on the way, amen? And I'll tell you what, even I battle with this world as much as you do. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I am exempt of that. We battle this world as much as you have to. But this is how I encourage myself. God is going to change it in the twinkling of an eye. He really is. Even all these imperfections that are still so rife in me, He's going to change it. And the New Jerusalem, it's on its way. You know, we can really, quite literally, we can watch that place. You can watch that spot because it is about to change. And it will forever be like that. Without any blemishes or faults or spots or wrinkles. Because God is the one who's going to change it. But up until that time, we are called to live righteous. Correct? We're called to be Christ's ambassadors. And this is where Noah becomes such a great example. You'll see, my title this morning is simple as that, Righteous Noah. I love it. Righteous Noah. Because if you wanna draw a character sketch of Noah, you know, we did this in high school, right? You know, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth. You can give us a character sketch of Lady Macbeth, all these depraved individuals, okay? All right. And Shakespeare had quite a warped view of life, I suppose. Or maybe a very sober one, maybe. But you know, you draw a character sketch and you come up with all these character traits of a person. Sometimes things that perhaps the author did not even intend. But with Noah, it's not like that. Because to draw a character sketch of Noah, I suppose even a primary school kid can do this for you. Noah stood out like a sore thumb amongst his contemporaries. Noah was an absolute anomaly amongst his contemporaries. And when we say he was an absolute anomaly, it was like he was alone. He was pretty much a lone ranger. He and his family, and we suppose by implication, they were the only righteous people left on the earth. The Bible doesn't really zone in on Mrs. Noah and little Noahs, okay, who were already grown men at the time, because they helped their father built this massive ship, and that's really what it was. Okay, ark can be a bit of a misnomer. It was a massive ship, people. That's what God instructed him to build. No less a miracle. But the Bible doesn't comment on their character, and we don't know, because in Old Testament times things were a little bit different. It's possible that because Noah was the patriarch of his family, God kinda saw him as the leader and therefore allowed all of them on the ark. We don't know about the rest, but this is what we know, standing like a pole above water, is that Noah was righteous. He was righteous. And at that, scripture is not for one second assuming that he was perfect, because that would be lying. Because we know what the human constitution is like. Even though scripture does not record that for us, Moses didn't add this in his narrative here. But I'm sure Noah had his times. Noah had his sin at times. But as a rule for him, and as that main characteristic which really defined him, Noah was righteous. And he found favor in the sight of the Lord. Because the Lord revealed himself to him, and the Lord gave him some instructions. And this is what we find the Lord doing here towards the end of, well, the middle towards the end of Genesis 6. Let me read to you from verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, and here we find it. Noah was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. He was a noble man. He was a man who was blameless in his generation. And this is great, again, because surely he was to blame for something. He was to blame for something, because he was a sinner just like you and I. But the grand scheme of his life, the grand characteristic, is that he was in effect righteous and therefore blameless. Why? Because he walked with the Lord. He walked with him. This was an Old Testament way of saying he really actually followed God's commandments. Now, you've got to bear in mind, this was at a time before the giving of, or the actual giving of the law of Moses. This was before such time. And really, in hindsight, as the Lord revealed it to Moses, Moses were writing these words and actually perhaps even thinking, well, Noah didn't have all these laws that God gave me up on Mount Sinai. But nevertheless, the Lord held him accountable to the things which were revealed, correct? God held him accountable to that. And so therefore, the fair amount of light that Noah received, that fair amount of revelation which Noah did become privy to, well, he was responsible with it. He was responsible with it. He was faithful with that fair amount of revelation which the Lord trusted him with or allowed him. And so we can say Noah walks with the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He followed God's commandments. He was a righteous man. He was noble in all of his ways. I have called this section that we are dealing with now the commission of Noah. This is where God commissions him. This is where God gives him a job now. So not only does God find him as a righteous man, and in that sense he finds favor in the sight of the Lord, but now, and this is often how it happened in the Old Testament, God sees a man who can do the job, and he gives him the instructions. And all that man needs to do is follow through. Take Abram, for instance, who was not too long after this, after the flood, Abraham arrives on the scene, and the same thing for him. God commissions him. God picks a job for him. All right? God sat down, and I'm obviously trying to paint a picture here for you. I don't believe God has to sit down. But God sat down at his desk, and he wrote a job description. Typed it out for Noah, printed it on his desktop printer, and said, "Now you go and you do this. Be faithful, Noah. I, the Lord your God, am commissioning you to go and do something for me." Why? Because there is great trouble on the way, Noah. There is a massive test on the way. Something so great, so terrible, as has never been experienced on this great green earth that I created. Noah, I am planning to flood the entire world. That's what I'm trying to let you understand here, Noah. I am commissioning you. This is where we pick up our reading, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This strikes us a tad odd, because you'd wonder, but why would all of the animals also be implicated in that? Number one, interestingly, as we read on, the animals actually do have their representatives there. Not that they were righteous or anything, but just that the Lord sent them two by two to enter the ark. And that in and of itself was a miracle. But the fact that the rest of the animals had to die with all the unrighteous human beings on the earth, that is something that we find over and over in the Old Testament. For one, we have an example in the book of Jonah, where when the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah repented, remember, they were so impressed, they were so stricken by this message from the Lord, which spurred them to repentance, that even all the animals were implied in that. You'll remember, they covered their animals in sackcloth and ashes as well. That was an ancient way of saying, we're the representatives, really. People understood that. And human beings to this day even represent the animals. Not that animals can think, you know, like, not that they are in any way created in God's image, that's not what we're saying, but that God has made human beings the stewards of everything that He created. So, thus said, if human beings are classically only defined as wicked, then sadly, the same applies to the rest of creation. Everybody's going to die along with them. And sadly, that was what the Lord was telling Noah here. I will destroy them with the earth. But so here comes the commission. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And then Moses here describes all the kinds of animals that the Lord was going to allow. And it's really all the species that were on planet Earth. They were allowed to enter into the ark two by two, one male, one female. This was Noah's commission. And this must have in and of itself been quite a dreary message for him to receive. Although you would think that this must have also come as some kind of a breath of fresh air as well. It is often difficult to be the only righteous person in a certain environment. And here we have one man and his family who were classified as the only righteous people at that time on the earth. Now you go and try and work that out. Let's transport it to our day and age. I know we often feel that way, but I'll tell you what, it's not true. You're not the only righteous person. Okay, you're not going to just find eight people who are going to agree with you on the importance of Scripture and following Christ and all these things. Even though you are supposedly, quote unquote, surrounded by unbelievers on a daily basis. So in this sense, I think Noah really becomes the anomaly that we are addressing this morning. In effect, quite literally, they were the only righteous people. And so God's commission of him may have evoked certain emotions. The one, this is heavy, this is bad, because they will die in their sins if they don't repent before the flood comes. But in another sense, this is also a tad relieving, because it is tough to live amongst a wicked and a stiff-necked people. People who mock us for our faith in Yahweh. And this is where Noah becomes an example to us, because I know some of you are even ridiculed for your faith in the Lord. And I'll tell you what, Jesus has said it, blessed are you when that happens. Blessed are you. In other words, it is actually better to be ridiculed and cursed for your faith and your commitment to the Lord than not to. It really is. In fact, you'll receive a reward for that one day. The Lord has never said that it will be easy to be a follower of Him. In fact, we will actually do well if we continually remind ourselves that we will endure various trials and tribulations in this world, and therefore, we're not unlike Noah. We're not unlike him. And we can only assume and expect that. There will be tests, trials, and tribulations on the way, but God, who is faithful, interestingly, will always make the way of escape. Amen. God provides the way of escape for Noah here and his family. He was about to build this massive ship. Now, I don't have the dimensions here for you in today's terms, but I can tell you this much. This was a massive boat. Okay, this was a big canoe. All right? This thing, without sounding too funny here, this was massive. All right? It was colossal. And I know many a scientist, many a skeptical, unbelieving scientist have tried to discredit this account based on what they think is the impossibility or the unfeasibility of the instructions that God gave Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. Interestingly, however, there are good and godly scientists out in the world who have actually conducted various feasibility studies and have proven that it was not only possible, but it was just like, it was technology beyond anything that anybody could have conjured, if not God having given it. It's been done. I remember, it's not even so long ago, they actually built a replica of the ark and what could have constituted as what Noah had to build. And there's all kinds of skeptical questions that surround this. Because even if you could believe that this ark may have been able to withstand all the waves and the tremendous winds that could have been produced by all this water that was around the earth, all these forces that were exerted on it, even if you can get past that point, the skeptical mind will forever look for something else to be skeptical about. So therefore they'll ask, for instance, yeah, okay, all right, maybe it's feasible, maybe it was possible, but how in heaven's name could all the species, all the animal species on the earth fit into that boat? How is that possible? And the point that Christian scientists or young creationists, young earth creationists would often make is that all the species that are alive and well today did not necessarily have to be on the ark. Why? Because a lot of the species that we have on planet Earth today are derivatives of the originals, if that makes sense. They are derivatives of the originals. For instance, your little dachshund was not on the ark. Okay? Let me just shoot that one out of the water. Your dachshund was not on the ark. And that scientists would use as a way of being skeptical about it. Okay? But wolf perhaps was, see? Wolf perhaps was. Or some Russian scientists some time ago, because we have this idea that our dogs come from wolves, right? Interestingly, wolves are not, you cannot domesticate a wolf. They've proven that over and over. And so this scientist wrote a long, long, article on, and he did many, many years of research, that actually most of our dog species today come from jackals. Interestingly, you can domesticate a jackal. How interesting. Okay, so perhaps our dogs come from jackals. Who knows? Okay, so you didn't have to have all the variation that is present today. You didn't have to have them present on the ark. And for that reason, you didn't have to have all the reptiles. You didn't have to have each and every splitted hoof or fixed hoof. You didn't have to have all those. Because many of them were ancestors to the types that we have today. Interestingly, a horse has always been a horse. And that many Christian scientists have also proven. So you probably did find a horse on the ark, but the eventual prodigy of the horse, zebras, perhaps certain mules, donkeys, whatever, well, they have that common ancestor. Okay, yeah, but what about dinosaurs, Lundgren? What about dinosaurs? Okay, we've seen what they say about T-Rex. Okay, how do you work that one out, Lundgren? How do you get a T-Rex on the ark? Okay? My first answer would be not without a fight. That was not necessary for Noah. Okay, why? Because it is commonly known that reptiles are born in eggs. As easy as that. They're born in eggs. The Bible doesn't say that, but we can assume that. But even if we didn't assume that, we believe in a miraculous God who can do anything, right? Okay, but okay, for the skeptics though, yeah, they are born in eggs. All right, and so perhaps Noah had a few of them there. All right, he didn't have to have every single one. But typically, and this is the kind of information that God could have given Noah to know what to go for and to know what to put on the ark. And that also constitutes as a miracle. So all of these skeptical questions, we can really answer them scientifically. We can answer them logically. But here's what I want to warn against. We miss the miracle of it. We miss the miracle of it if we are forced to continually want to do this. I know there's great feasibility for our faith and even the accounts that we find in Scripture. But in the end, brothers and sisters, we worship a miraculous God, don't we? Amen. Amen. Our God is above anything that you can imagine. And I'll tell you what, we've got a lot of info to start imagining. We really do. We've got lots to go by. So this was Noah's commission. And I'll tell you, God has commissioned all of us, really. Not just the patriarchs of families. That's what Noah was. Not just the who's who or whatever. God has commissioned all his children. And I know sometimes we can get this impression, yeah, but he's the professional. Look at him. He's got the coat and the tie, all right, and he's wearing the two-tone shoes. That's the guy, okay? No. I'm in here with you. I'm in here with you. All of us have been commissioned by our Lord. And I'll tell you what, that's why we, as those people who are Baptistic, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That's a principle we believe in. In other words, we believe that the same Holy Spirit that is present in any elder or any pastor or any deacon or any person that can be, quote-unquote, viewed as a professional by others, that same Spirit is also equally present in you, the one who frequents the pew, but who works in the background and who is not always seen for what you do. God has commissioned us. God has hand-selected us, and he's made it possible by virtue of the atonement of Christ on the cross. Amen? That's what he's done. But he's hand-selected us, proverbially speaking, for the greatest task of all. Not to build an ark, but to warn about coming judgment, brother and sister. That's what God has commissioned us for. And this is where the story, this account of Noah becomes very, very prevalent. In our day and age, it becomes very, very contemporary to us, important for us to pay attention. Because the same message of judgment that God gave Noah, and essentially he did warn the people, he did. There was a chance for them to hear him, but they kept mocking, they kept jeering and jesting and insinuating foolish things, but they would not repent of their sin. You and I have the same job. There are so many people, and remember, I preached this last week, how immensely important our job is of evangelizing the lost. I can't do this alone. I really can't. I don't have the ability to reach the people that you can reach. I don't. God has placed you in the environment where you are in, largely because, I'm suffice to say, he believes you have what it takes to be faithful and to be successful. Really? Really? I know everything sometimes inside of you kicks and screams and you just want to get out, right? But Scripture won't allow for that. Scripture teaches we are to be salt and light wherever we go. Salt has a preserving effect. So number one, whenever there's Christians present anywhere, there's a preserving effect. In other words, there's a preservation of morality. There's a preservation of good and solid, noble things, things that God has commanded. But in another sense, where Christians are, there is to be light. Light. Light signifying the fact that there is understanding. There is understanding. There is truth. Plainly referring to the light of the gospel. Where you have Christians, you have the light of the gospel. Where you don't have Christians, you are in utter darkness. Even amidst people who are, quote-unquote, still created in God's image. Really. You don't have Christians there, you are in pretty much utter darkness. If you don't have Noahs around, people who can warn about the coming judgment, it may not be a literal worldwide flood, but I'll tell you what is coming on this planet is far worse than a worldwide flood, brother and sister. Far worse. And you know what the Bible says? It's imminent. In other words, it is coming. On the prophetic calendar, I think all we're waiting for is the rapture, and then shortly after that, judgment will follow. You and I, we have the ability right now. We have air in our lungs. We have blood pulsating through our veins. We have neurons firing in our brains. In other words, we have all the vital signs. And we have everything to go out and preach this all-important message. So this is an exhortation to us. We are to be like Noah. We are to warn. We are to beg. We are to plead with people. Don't continue on in your sin. There is judgment on the way. Evade judgment. Choose rightly. Because the judgment that is coming will not be sparingly. It'll be intense. It'll be absolute and it will be total. I don't think we can fathom this. I don't think we can thoroughly comprehend what it means to forever and ever be in a lake of fire. Guys, can you fathom that? I mean, it's just, you take a little match, right? And you just hold it by your finger like that for half a second. I mean, you can't even do that. So imagine forever, for the rest of eternity, having to spend in a lake, the fire of which never, ever gets extinguished. We can warn people about this place. We can warn them about it. It's not a spiritual place. It's not some idea that was created by biblical writers to get people to follow a certain cultural underpinning. No. Because sadly, that's what some liberal theologians would want you to believe. They'd say, no, it was just an ancient way of describing the bad way. Or the cultural, unacceptable way. That's what they'll say. If you listen to Rob Bell, then he'll say, love in the end wins. And therefore, there is no room for flames and ashes, for sulfur and smoke in his theology. I'll tell you what, Rob Bell, as famous as he may be, he is grossly wrong on that. Grossly. Because there is a literal place. And Jesus, in his ministry, in his lifetime, he warned about hell much more than he encouraged about heaven. You can go check me on that. Jesus, over and over throughout his ministry, he warned people about a place, again, the flame of which does not ever get extinguished. So that is our responsibility. And we certainly, certainly have to be faithful in this. And when we are, then in effect, I suppose, God can declare of us that we're righteous, like Noah, because we're faithful at this commissioning. We're faithful at believing God at His word and actually giving ear to His commands and living it out. So here's where it leads. If God commissions people, then you can bet on it that something is coming. I've already talked about that, and that's my second point. Catastrophe is about to come. In Noah's context, It was over the entire earth because it was a natural geological phenomenon. That's what was facing the world. How the Lord did it? Well, it is described in Scripture for us. You know, you can pick it up in chapter 7, you know, skipping ahead, verse 4. In 7 days, the Lord says, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. Until such time as the flood, it had never rained from above on the earth. It had never rained from above. Why? Because I suppose it wasn't necessary. The world was different back then. That's also why big reptiles could survive. The climate was much better, conducive for producing incredibly big creatures. Have you ever seen those Komodo dragons? One of the reasons scientists believe they get so big is because you've got a microclimate there on the Isle of Komodo. It's very stable. It's almost Edenic in a certain sense, and it's conducive for producing these massive reptiles. It was similar in the day of Noah. But until the flood, it wasn't necessary for it to rain because the earth produced water boiling, quite literally boiling from beneath. There were wells, there were springs through which people irrigated their crops. But this in and of itself was not going to be enough. Even though Moses details for us that these underground wells quite literally erupted, it was also necessary for rain to be sent from above in order to cover the whole wide world. Now, I know already some of you are sitting here wondering, was it really needed for the whole wide world to be covered in water? Was it really necessary? Because I suppose in some sense we can believe that the nations of the world, they were actually just one nation at this stage, because it was before the Tower of Babel. Perhaps God could have, quote-unquote, gotten away with just a localized flood. He could have killed them all equally well, and he didn't have to, you know, do the whole thing, the whole round ball, this big, massive chunk of earth that we find ourselves on. And I would suppose, you know, one can in some way entertain such an idea, but still, here's the problem. It falls short of the biblical description. So even though we could maybe in some way or another find logical reasons to believe that it could have been true, as we are, I suppose, spurred by a scientific approach, because again, how is it possible for the whole wide world to have been covered in water? I believe the best place for us to start is to just take God at His word here. And that is that, yes, the whole wide world needed to be covered, and it was in fact covered. But interestingly, I believe there is a lot of credence to believe that it could have been true, and that it was indeed true. Not too long ago, we had some plumbing problems in our house. And I'll tell you what, I've never seen a house full with water in such short space of time. I don't know if you've ever had a problem like that. Okay, water is fluid, people. It can creak into cracks that you didn't know existed. And in a very short space of time, quite literally what you have on your hands is a mini flood. That's why you look at the news articles at times, and you'll see places like in America where a hurricane for a few hours swoops through a town, a couple of towns, a few towns, and in literally the space of an hour or more, you have a flood on your hands. Okay? That's just one little meager little hurricane, whatever, Sally or Gertie or you name it. Okay, they come up with these cute lady names for it, but they're so destructive. Okay? I'm not sure why. So is it feasible that God could have flooded the whole earth? If he can use one little hurricane to quite literally drench a state as big as Texas, almost, okay? How easy is it for him to flood the entire world? I mean, it's easy. He can do it. We may not have the ability to figure it out scientifically, but it is certainly feasible. God was about to send this massive catastrophe over the entire earth. And the story there is in chapter 7. I'll skip ahead a bit. So Noah did, verse 5, as the Lord commanded him. He was already 600 years old at this stage, okay? 600 years. The guy has lived for 6 centuries. I'm sure his beard was like he had a scroll for his beard, I suppose. And he rolled it up in the mornings. It took him about 2 hours. And verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Talking about animals there, animals 2x2 who went into the ark as God had commanded Noah. And then verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon him. Do you see how God even gives him a bit of heads up here? It's like a week before the rain actually even comes. They're already in the ark. They're already safely nestled inside that gopher wood, massive gopher wood box. That's really what it was. Then verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. They were opened. There was just water gushing everywhere. Interestingly, the way that Moses describes things here gives us very particular information. Again, it speaks of a real historical account here. Why, if this was a myth, why include the fact that it was on the 600th year, the second month, on the 70th year? Why? Why even mention such details? People who tell you myths, they don't use such details. Okay? This is a real historical account that we're dealing with here. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It just gushed. It was just pouring, raining cats and dogs for 40 days and 40 nights. So much so that even the highest peak over the earth was covered. It was submerged in water. Okay, yes, Lungren, now I know why I don't believe this story. Because what about Mount Everest? This is not possible. Okay, Mount Everest is massive. It's huge. It's the highest mountain. Okay, how is it possible that the waters could have risen that high? I mean, that's like Boeing 747s fly that high. That's not possible. Well, the point then again is, back in the day of Noah, it is fairly feasible to assume that mountains were not yet that high. Right? You can go look at the geological history of our earth. Places like the Grand Canyon, they didn't always exist the way they were. Okay? They weren't always like that. God didn't create each and everything with those contours and shapes that we see today. In fact, when you look at something like the Grand Canyon, it actually really begs for a grand, massive, worldwide catastrophe. And there's such a lot of evidence. If you've ever visited the Grand Canyon, I never did, even though I spent a few years in America. Maybe one day we'll get there. But there are actually creatures fossilized in those cliffs of the Grand Canyon. Things that are so wonderfully preserved that it would have been impossible for them to have been, I suppose, produced in that way over millions and millions of years. Not possible. They would have decomposed, they would have been stolen by other animals, carnivores, predators, scavengers, that kind of thing. No, it makes perfect sense, it makes wonderful sense to assume that it was an instant flash flood. Like that. And what you have in literally in seconds is a mudslide, just mud everywhere, and quick and sudden petrification of animals who were moments before alive and well. Why so marvelously preserved. And not just the Grand Canyon, okay, even here in our own country. I believe, what is this, Vescas? Thank you. Yeah, you can go look there as well, okay? Don't believe the tour guide, but, you know, take your Answers in Genesis book with you, and then you'll see that wonderfully preserved fossils happened quickly. It happened quickly. It wasn't this long, drawn-out process. It couldn't have been. Because such massive forces were being exerted over the earth. This flood continued for no less than 40 days. And so, okay, back to the Himalayas, back to Mount Everest, with all these forces being exerted on the landscape through these massive, massive amounts of water, it would only make sense that certain mountains were formed after the flood. Okay? It only makes sense for it to be understood in that way. So essentially, for the world to have been flooded completely, I suppose it didn't necessitate so much water as it would have if all the mountains that are present today were actually present in the day of Noah. I hope that makes sense, what I'm saying. Some of you are frowning, but you can ask me this question after the sermon. Okay, that does not detract from the historicity here, or at least from the fact that the whole face of the earth was covered. And that is the story of this catastrophe. But then, lastly, and we are running out of time, we see by God's grace how this flood finally subsides, how it starts to dissipate. And this is where we find, and you'll notice I'm running off of a number of C's here. So we looked at Noah's commissioning, we looked at the catastrophe, and now we're looking at the cessation, recession, and recovery of the earth. The cessation, recession, and recovering of the earth. Now, what is this talk about cessation, number one, everything stopped. There was no more water that was falling. And again, this was God's grace. Because he could have just kept going. Could have just keep on, I suppose, recreating this world that ran so amok. Chapter 8, verse 2. And sorry, we are skipping over a lot of verses here, but Noah's account, Noah's story here, runs all the way from chapter 6 to chapter 9. It's a large amount of verses that we have to cover. Chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. I love that. That's in the passive sense. In other words, it wasn't just some natural phenomenon. It wasn't just some random thing. God was the one who began, and God was the one who restrained. God was the one who started it, and God was also the one who stopped it. And this is a very, very important implication here, brother and sister. We look at worldwide catastrophes, you know, natural phenomena, that kind of thing. And I know even as Christians, we're often tempted to think, yeah, it's just so out there or random in a sense. You know, it's a fluke. You know, we sometimes use that phrase. You know, this is just, it's an out there. We can't even describe this. But I'll tell you what, each and every molecule of God's created earth is subjected to His sovereignty. It's true. The same God who started this massive deluge, the same God who sent the amount of water necessary to cover the whole earth, is the same God who stopped it. So how do we make sense of things like the Thailand tsunami? Or how do we make sense of things like, Houston? So that's East Texas. They had massive flooding there not too long ago. Huge. My wife's family had to evacuate. So much so that she has cousins there, that most of them, all of their homes were flooded. Everything. And the insurance companies actually bailed out on all of them. And Trump actually assisted in that, and they allowed for people to be helped out, which was wonderful. So you look at that, and the only way that you can make sense of that is, again, the hand of God. It is. We're not always certain. In fact, we're never certain as to the reasons for that. But God can use nature to bring people to their senses. He can. Because He has done that before. And that's what the great, grand, worldwide flood stands as a testimony to. God was, in effect, warning people about their sinfulness. And whenever we see these things happen, oftentimes we can wonder, and I don't think it would be wrong, to wonder if God is, in some way or another, begging people's attention. Because it's not an out there assumption to make. He's in control of nature. He can use it as He pleases. And you know, this even includes every single molecule in your body. Every single atom in your body is subject to. So that's an immense thought, eh? Think about that. You know, you think about all the things that can go wrong in your body. I mean, I'm scared to death sometimes to read like medical reports and stuff. I don't know if you're like me. Because, you know, ignorance is bliss in that sense. And just go out and have the peanut butter sandwich, okay? Or whatever, okay? You often get the impression that a lot of their conclusions are contradictory even. But just, here's the grand thing that I'm talking about. Just the pure fact that we're not disintegrating here as we're sitting, listening to this. It's all testimony of the fact that God is totally in control of everything that He created. And that brings us back to this great thought that Jesus, really, the second person of the Trinity, is so heavily involved in that. He was heavily involved in the creation of everything from the beginning. As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, Christ was essentially there. He was actively there, doing it, actively creating. And He actively sustains and He upholds everything. Everything. No matter what it is that you're dealing with this morning, you see how many implications there are in this story, really. This same God who controls the heavens, He controls the rain, He controls every single molecule, every single atom. This is the same God who is in control of your body, brother and sister. I know health has the ability, or ill health, has the ability to test us a lot. I know some of us are more prone to worry than others. I understand that. But may it suffice that really in the end, we actually really have no reason to worry. We really have no reason to fret. Because this same God who can do such amazing miracles using creation, well, He's the God who knows everything about you. Everything about your created being, He knows about it. He's caused rain to start, and He's caused rain to stop. And this is the God that we serve. So really nothing is outside of His scope, even here as we're sitting before Him today. And so, by God's grace, the water started to recede. Chapter 8, verse 3. The water started to subside. The water levels went down. Finally, I suppose there came a point, this is how Moses teaches, Noah sends out the little, you know, the dove and all that, and then eventually the bird doesn't return. Why? Because apparently he's found safe haven, and that's usually a good sign. You know, I don't know what it was like in ancient mariner days, but I suppose, yeah, they used birds. They had parrots, they had all kinds of, like, ravens and things who would help them navigate the waters. And I suppose Noah was novel at that. You know, perhaps God gave him the ability. And just like that, told him, look, use the birds. And we don't know because Moses doesn't say. But in the end, the ark, by God's grace, comes to a standstill. Was it Mount Ararat? I don't know. Okay? You've heard that story. I know many of you have read that about the fact that some KGB clan, I don't know what, they discovered the ark and it became this top secret information because it was somewhere behind the Iron Curtain. I don't know about that, okay? But we do know this. We do know this, that the ark finally came to a standstill by the grace of God. This massive ship finally lodged itself neatly on a hill somewhere. It wasn't a massive mountain. Well, maybe it was already because it was after the flood. I don't know. Maybe Noah and his family had to do a bit of hiking to get down again. But as they finally got down, and as the earth recovered, because that's our final point, as the earth was recovering from this massive amount of water that it was subjected to, guess what Noah does? He offers to the Lord. That's what he does. He offers to the Lord. He brings an alm or a sacrifice to the Lord as an expression of his great gratitude for God's grace and mercy in his life and that of his family. We find this in, so it would be the end of chapter 8 and then a little bit in chapter 9. Let me quickly read it, and this is where we'll end. Then Noah, this is now after they're out of the ark already, out of this big ship, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This, hint, hint, becomes a precursor of the Mosaic covenant, people. This is where the ideas were starting to be formed. He took clean animals, because that was already a concept that people knew, and he offered them as burnt offerings on an altar. And this is what happened, verse 21. When the Lord smelled it, this pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Why? Because it is upheld by him. In a natural sense, in a geological, biological sense, in other words, there is nothing we can ultimately do to destroy the earth. Why? Because God is the one who upholds everything. Yes. Guys, honestly, we're not going to kill the world with emissions. Okay? Please. CO2, yes, it's negative. Don't go put your mouth over your exhaust pipe at home just because I said this. Because I know some of you are tempted to do that. But in the end, in the beginning, God is the one who sustains his world. And in the end, he's also the one who's going to destroy it. Go and read 2 Peter if you don't believe me. In the beginning, he used water to destroy the earth. In the end, he's going to use nothing less than fire. Fire, brimstone. That's what he's going to use. And you and I, we're the one who are ultimately safe from all judgment. I'm not saying we're entirely exempt of suffering in this world. God may even send a tornado one day, and we'll have to go through it. And in some way, that may be to get the attention of some unbelievers that surround us. But ultimately and finally, there is no absolute judgment that will follow for those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 12. Maybe somebody present here today has not yet responded to that invitation. And I will beg and plead with you this morning. Don't just happily, you know, how can I say, approach judgment. Don't just happily sit back and see how judgment approaches. Now is the time of salvation, dear listener. The Lord says, those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. And if you come humbly, in repentance and through faith, guess what? The Lord also declares that the sin that before bogged you down, the sin that before judged you in essence, well, guess what? In hindsight, it was nailed on the cross. It was nailed on the cross by Christ, and he was viewed as sin for us so that you and I can be forgiven. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this message. We love the Old Testament, Lord, and forgive us for not giving it enough attention. But Lord, even so, thank you for the realism that meets us in this historical account that so often gets misinterpreted, discounted, even ridiculed because of some of the miraculous information contained in it. However, Lord, I do thank you for the spiritual lessons that we can learn here from Noah. Number one, Lord, that he was a righteous man, and therefore that you commissioned him. Number two, Lord, that he and his family was therefore able to evade great judgment. But finally and ultimately, at the end of his life, Lord, that he surfaced and that he remained, and that it was proved of him that he was a man, even till his dying moments, who was a staunch follower and believer of Yahweh. I pray, Lord, that this will be true of our lives. Those of us who have been walking with you, like Noah has, I pray, Lord, that we will similarly finish strong. Those of us who have not yet even started to walk with you, Lord, I pray that we will not delay any longer, because judgment is coming, and it is eternal, and it is fierce. We thank you for your great grace that allows for us not to have to undergo judgment. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.